Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves together and come. Draw near together. Father, we thank you that what you speak is always right. We have no questions. When you speak truth to us, Lord, it's just a delight to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we, each of us, would take such treasure in the Word of God. Because the Word of God brings life to our souls. And we come to you today and ask that you would speak to us and teach us, please. We need you. We worship you, God. We praise you. You're a good God. You're a holy God. You call us into intimate relationship with you, and for this we're so grateful. May our relationship with you just grow more beautiful day by day as we follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome back to those of you that have returned. What a joy it is to see you, and I'm so grateful. You know, I'm so grateful that even one of you comes. You know, that's such a blessing. I remember in the days of our home Bible study years ago, we were just overjoyed, even if one person would show up. And there were days when just one person would come, but it was a delight to our heart because we could fellowship together, our hearts would be knit together as we studied God's Word, as we grew in relationship with each other, as we do now too. But most importantly, in our relationship with Jesus, we need to grow. We need to continue to grow. And if you're not growing, I pray that the Spirit of God would stir your heart, because when you seek him, you're going to find him.
Amen.
And if you're not growing in Christ, perhaps the seeking process isn't what it ought to be. But I pray it would be just magnificent, lovely, as God works in your lives and in my life too. Family, we're continuing on in Matthew chapter 22. As we studied this passage, at least in part last week, verses 34 through 40. This is Real Love Part 2. Now, remember where we came from last week in Part 1. The Pharisees, remember, upon hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, This whole account, the discussion that they had about the resurrection, and the Sadducees, we know, didn't believe in the resurrection. We know Jesus does. He is resurrected. He's alive, and he's well. The tomb is empty, and praise God for that. But you know, when the Pharisees got wind of this, they figured, well, we're going to take another crack at Jesus to try to discredit him. So they huddled together, if you recall. They put their minds together, and they then appointed their top expert. The scriptures call him a lawyer. Top expert in the law of Moses, and they assigned him to ask Jesus this question. We see it in verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And they're trying here. Their absolute best, they've had time after time after time to try to trap Jesus, but they couldn't, but they're going to give it another shot. And they're trying to test and trap Jesus into saying that his word, which they really didn't believe was the word of God, but that his word superseded and was more important than the law of Moses. And if they were able to convince him to do that, they would certainly accuse him of heresy, because he put himself over the law of Moses and above the law of Moses. And to any Jew, this would be totally inexcusable. For God chose Moses above all others to meet face to face with God on Mount Sinai, where God had handed him the Ten Commandments on tablets, two tablets of stone. So there was no one in their mind that could possibly override what God had given to Moses. So they're trying to push Jesus. They're trying to push him into giving them some law of his own greater than the law of Moses. That was the trap, remember? But what did Jesus do? It's just incredible. He quoted Moses. He quoted the one they were trying to set him against. And he said this in verse 37. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." That was part one last week. But there's another command, the second greatest. And here's what Jesus said. He said it's like the first. In verse 39, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, it's fascinating to note what Jesus said in verse 40. He said, "On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." And it's fascinating to me because the first four commandments that God gave to Moses, the first tablet, concerned man's relationship with God. And the second tablet, the next six commands, concerned man's relationship to one another. So Jesus is so wonderfully summarizing the two tablets of stone. He said, okay, it all centers on these two commands. It all centers on love. He said, it's all about love. That's real love. And any violation of the Ten Commandments stands against love, doesn't it? It stands against the love for God and our love for fellow man. So again, this message is real love, part two. And as Christians, we have a command by Jesus, as recorded in John 14, verse 34. Here's what he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, when you read this, then, I mean, if you really pay attention to what Jesus is saying, you realize this is one of the most difficult commands for us to obey. He called it new. Now, why did Jesus call it new? Doesn't the Bible speak about the importance of love? Didn't Jesus speak of love? Yeah, yes, of course he did. But it's a new command because of degree. He speaks of degree. Love one another how? As or in the same way as I have loved you. Unconditional, that's the love of Christ. Sacrificial love for you and for me. So the motivation for obeying this command by Jesus is his love for us. His love for you and his love for me. Now, why is his love a motivator? Why ought it to be a motivator? Here's why, because his love never runs out. It'll never run dry. His love never fails, and his love never changes. You see, if our motivation was fear, well, fear will run out, won't it? How about sorrow? Sorrow as a motivator will run out. Now, how about pain? Pain as a motivator will run out. But what will never run out? The love of Jesus Christ, because Jesus' love for you and I, for in this commandment, motivates us to obey him. And obeying him means that we need to love one another in the same manner that he loves us. Now, what is it that stands against love? A single word, pride. Pride. Prideful speech is unloving, isn't it? A prideful attitude is unloving. The outward display of pride or the inner hidden elements of pride, and I would suggest we probably each have some of that going on. All those things, outer, inward, they're all unloving. And here's why. Because it's never, ever an attribute that you will find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll never find pride in him. Pride is one of the seven deadly sins. It is the sin that prompted Lucifer's eviction from heaven. Proverbs 13:10 says, By pride cometh contention. Only by pride. Well, it's contention. It means debate, strife, argument. Well, is there contention in your life? If there's contention in your life, well, there's pride in your life. Has your pride ever caused you to become argumentative, defensive, unloving? You always have to be right. You don't have to answer that. I know I'm right about it. You see, my pride has led to many, many arguments or disagreements with my wife over 40 years. I mess up, I blame her. I turn the situation around to excuse myself. I do that, don't I? A little? You're being very gracious to me. But it's unloving. And what I do is I use pride to mask my own faults. I'm thankful I'm not alone. It started way back in the Garden of Eden. I'm not making excuses, mind you. Adam and Eve sinned, and they sewed fig leaves together to try to hide themselves. And God questioned. He said, "Adam, where are you?" We talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's just the voice of God just pleading, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" You see, God was looking for repentance, wasn't he? He asked these questions, and Adam, he wanted Adam to repent, but Adam gave excuses. He said, "It's the woman's fault. The woman that you gave me to be with." Man, that could, I was going to say that could be me. That is me. Jesus said this in Mark 7:23, that pride defiles a man. John said in 1 John 2:16, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. This unloving attitude, this sinful attribute, however, is touted and promoted within the world today, isn't it? The world tells we suffer from low self-esteem. What we suffer from is lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. We need more of Jesus. The Bible tells me and you that we need to esteem others greater than ourselves. Proverbs 29:23 said, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. James tells in chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Remember back in the book of Exodus, God said to Pharaoh, recorded in chapter 10, verse 3, "How long will thou refuse to humble yourself before me?" What a great question. Dan, how long are you going to resist in humbling yourself before me? Do you know that pride can even creep into the church? Sure. Look at it this way. If it can creep its way into heaven, it can creep its way into the church, right? That's why Paul found the need to address it both personally and in the church. In Romans 12, verse 3, here's what he said. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or seriously, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." And Paul's saying, because of the grace I have been given, and let's face it, you and I have been given grace. That's why we're here. And if we've been given grace, he said, listen, you're not to think more highly of yourself than you should and you ought. Don't think of yourselves superior over anyone else because it's only in your mind. And you know, sometimes we can consider ourselves to be legends in our own mind, right? It's the way we work. Anybody here ever think more highly of yourself than you should? Yeah. There's two of us, me and Jackie. Phil, okay. Good. We always do. Not always, but you know what I mean. We can very much do that. And it excuse me, and it rears its ugly head in pride, doesn't it? How about in our service to the Lord? Sure. Lucifer was a worship leader. And even as a worship leader, pride can be right there, can't it? Any area of service. It's a story about a minister who was walking along the side of the road, and he saw a crowd of young boys gathered around a dog, stray dog. And he said to the boys, he said, "What are you doing with the dog?" The boys replied, "Whoever tells the biggest lie gets to keep the dog." And the minister cautioned them, "Oh, my, my, my. When I was a little boy like you, I never told a lie." Boys were silent for a moment, and they said, "Here, dog's yours. You win." Spiritual pride. Pride. No one really wants it, but most have it. But because of pride, no one wants to admit it. I read this quote, "The focus of health in the soul is humility, while the root of inward corruption is pride." That's strong, isn't it? In the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we are not constantly growing downward into humility, we shall be steadily swelling up and running to seed under the influence of pride. Abraham Lincoln, in what he called the Proclamation of a Day of National Humiliation, Fasting, and Prayer in 1863. Here's what he said. Don't you love that, though? A day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. I think we need that. Not only as a nation, but as individuals that make up a nation. But here's what he said. "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven." Wouldn't you love to hear that in one of the debates? "We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But," this is in 1863, he said, "but we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." You see, that's a man that understood the power of pride. In the power of pride to destroy. But love binds us together, doesn't it? Because love never fails. Well then, who are we to love? Jesus said, "Thy neighbor." Well, who's my neighbor? It's the Greek word, pleiseion, which means any other member of the human race. Gulp. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 43, 44, and 46. I've kind of pieced them together. He said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" You see, it's easy to love those that love us, isn't it? Oh, we can get together here on a Sunday morning and we love each other. This is easy love. Because you guys are so lovable. At least in here. And probably out there too. But he's saying it's easy to love those that love us. It's easy for the Christian and the non-Christian alike, isn't it? But how about those that don't like you? Those that are waiting with their teeth sharpened when you go into work tomorrow morning. Those that maybe despise you. Jesus said you're to love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, how would you like to be treated? How do you want to be treated? How do you want to be spoken of? We all would like to be spoken of well. We'd like to be treated well. Then we need to treat others the same way we want to be treated and love them too. You see, love for our neighbor is commanded, not only in action, but it's in the heart. And if it's not present in the heart, then it should be in your actions. And then your heart's going to follow. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The command to love your neighbor as yourself is simple, yet it's commonly misunderstood. It doesn't mean we must love ourselves before we can love anyone else. It means that in the same way that we take care of ourselves and we're concerned about ourselves, our well-being, our own interests, we should have care and concern for others and the interests of others. Well, how do we love ourselves? The scriptures tell us this in Ephesians 5:29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's how we love ourselves. That's pretty deep, isn't it? That's pretty strong, as Jesus loves the church. So here in Matthew 5:44, it's asking us to take the higher road and to overcome evil in the Christ-like way. Now, no matter how badly or poorly others may treat you, we're to seek to help them. We're to bless those that curse us. We're to love our enemies. We're to be kind to them even when they express hatred. We're to pray for them even when they persecute and seek to harm us. You see, this is the grace of God in action in the lives of surrendered believers who are dominated by the Spirit of Christ. And it's a high standard. But for the man or the woman that are born of the Spirit of God, we are able to do what seems impossible for the natural man. This isn't easy. Our tendency is to get even, isn't it? And when we take the high road, it's the right road. But when we get even and try to take, we're taking the low road and go from the high road and come down to where those people that persecute you are walking. Jesus said, don't take the low road. Take the high road. Love them. Bless them. Do good to them and pray for them. You see, many people think that when they execute revenge, they feel better. Maybe for a few moments. Maybe a moment or two. But for the Christian, when we take vengeance or we take revenge, the Holy Spirit, it doesn't agree with him. So what's he do? He convicts us. He speaks to our heart. And he says, no, that wasn't of me. And when he says it's not of me, what happens? Our spirit, we begin to grieve. We begin to hurt too because we've gone against God's word. And when we go against God's word, that violates the great command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. When we read this command, we need to understand Jesus was serious. He knows it's brutally hard to love our enemies. He knows the difficulty of loving those that seek to hurt you or say nasty things about you. He knows it's painful. It's excruciatingly hard, but that doesn't excuse us. When we're faced with this kind of situation, we can't dismiss it or ignore Jesus' command. We need to learn to live it out in a world that's so full of hatred, unkindness, and oftentimes without mercy. And we can easily fall back and say, well, you know, they don't deserve that kind of treatment. They don't deserve my love. But that invokes within me another question, and that is this. Do I deserve to be loved by Jesus? No. My sin has separated me from God. He loved me when I rebelled against him. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. So no, I don't deserve it, but what did Jesus do? He chose love. He chose the cross. He chose to become my sin so that I could become his righteousness. And I am able to love because Jesus loved me first. Notice that Jesus didn't say, listen, I want you to like your enemies. Why? Because like, it's an emotional thing, right? It's based on circumstances. And they change. So therefore, like changes. You might like me today, but you might not like me tomorrow. Maybe begin to think about some of the things I shared with you today. I don't like that guy. Like changes. And maybe there's somebody that you're thinking of now that maybe you don't particularly like, and they're difficult to like. And you may not like how they behave. You may not like how they respond, how they treat you or others. And Jesus says, no, you may not like them, but you're to love them. Because love is greater than like, isn't it? It's absolutely greater. Jesus said it's the great command. There's two of them. Two great commands. So we need to get to the point where we love the person that may have dealt us an evil deed, but hate the deed they did. Now, why is it so important for us to love our enemies? First, understand that hatred begets hatred, doesn't it? And it begins and creates a never-ending cycle. But when you make the decision to love, love steps in, love intervenes, and breaks the cycle of hatred and evil. You see, someone has to stand up for love and remove the link of the chain that causes hatred to perpetuate, and then replace that link with agape love. Someone has to do that. And that someone, it's us. We have been called by God to do that. It's us as Christians that love Jesus, are loved by Jesus, and choose to bring His love even to the unlovable. You see, hatred always ends in tragedy. It destroys the hated and the hater. But love triumphs, doesn't it? And love, again, never fails. Within love stands the power to heal a soul and eventually transform a human life. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. You see, when we take the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth approach, you have no way to change your enemy's life, do you? There's no way. But if you love them, when you make that choice to love, you will see that it's the root of redemption. Now, I want to take another look at an example of love that we find in the Scriptures. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Before Jesus went to the cross, and before the feast of Passover, He gave a pre-crucifixion love lesson. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Notice in verse 3 it says, Jesus knowing. What did He know? He knew what lied ahead. The Garden of Gethsemane, the pain of Gethsemane, shame, rejection, humiliation, and the agony of crucifixion. And with all that knowledge, He's still loving His disciples and teaching them a great lesson, in preparation for His departure. He continued to love. Now look who He loved. Verse 2. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him. And the Bible says that Satan had entered into the heart of Judas, and yet Jesus did what? He washed Judas's feet. Now, didn't we talk about the command of Jesus to love our enemies, to do good to those that despitefully use us? You see, Jesus preached what He practiced. The other disciples, well, not too long ago, they were still wondering, hey, who's going to be the greatest? There's some issues there, right? Some issues of pride that were standing in the way of love. Now, even though Jesus had so much on His mind, it says Jesus knowing, even though the disciples, maybe we could look at them and say, they didn't deserve this. Judas certainly didn't deserve to have his feet washed. Well, Jesus, He took upon himself the role of the lowliest of the lowest servants, and he washed their feet. He kept on loving, no matter what. The circumstances didn't change his love. The attitude of the disciples didn't change his love. Jesus wasn't looking for an out. He wasn't looking for a loophole or a reason not to love. No, he loved them. And let's face it, we can make excuses for not loving, can't we? No, I'm too tired. Not feeling well. I got a headache. Too much pressure. Too much pressure. Well, look at this. Listen to this. Think of the pressure that Jesus was facing. So much pressure that he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Talk about pressure. Jesus didn't just talk about love. He showed it. He demonstrated love. John the Apostle would write in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, here Jesus is literally doing something, isn't he? John said it's not about words, it's about deeds, it's about doing, and Jesus was doing. He gave his disciples what they needed, and they needed this. They needed to be renewed. They needed to be refreshed. They needed to be restored and revived. There's tough days ahead for them. There's tough days ahead for us. Don't you need to be refreshed, restored, renewed, and revived too? Jesus knew that Peter needed that. So he went to Peter. And we're going to see, as we go a little further here, we're going to see some great spiritual symbolism. There's a spiritual lesson. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know thereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, You are not all clean." Now, what's Jesus talking about now? He's moved from the physical realm, and he stepped into the spiritual realm. He's not talking about the physical dirt on the feet anymore. He's talking about spiritual dirt. He's talking about forgiveness. Verse 7, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know thereafter." Peter, you don't understand this now, but you're going to understand it later. And Jesus is looking ahead to something that he knew that Peter knew nothing of, and that is that Peter would deny him, that Peter would curse, and Peter would swear, and Jesus would forgive him. Jesus had already forgiven him. So Jesus is going from your feet are dirty, from walking around in the world, they need to be cleansed. He's going from the physical to the spiritual. So just as a person who has had a bath still gets dirty feet from walking in the world, the same holds true for you and I spiritually. When you get saved, what happens? You're forgiven of your sins, right? That's the spiritual bath. You're cleansed spiritually. But we still live in the world, don't we? Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. We're still in this world, and the world is polluted with sin. So what happens when we step into the world? Our spiritual feet become dirty, soiled, stained with sin. And we need to come to Jesus, not to get bathed again, not to get saved again, but we come to get our spiritual feet washed. You see, once you're saved, you're always saved. You are sealed by God's Holy Spirit. And I don't know of a person that could unseal the seal that God has placed over your life. So day by day, you know, this spiritual cleansing we're talking about, our spiritual foot washing, we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we let him renew us. We allow him to refresh us and to restore us. We need to come to him for our spiritual foot washing, and that's what Jesus is now talking about. Daily coming to Jesus with our sin, confessing it, And when we confess it, what happens? We are refreshed. We are renewed. We are revived and we're restored. Restored to what? Restored to fellowship with God. You see, my sin and your sin breaks the closeness with our God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Sin stands in the way. Psalm 66, 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You see, that's what happens when we sin. And because that separation takes place, because we've sinned, we need to be reconnected with God. We need to be refreshed, renewed, and restored. You see, daily sin means we need daily cleansing. And how do we do it? Confession of our sin. John would say this in 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sin, which we better, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter said in verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Don't you feel like saying, "Well, Peter, you may want to reconsider, because you're probably going to put your foot in your mouth. You probably want that foot cleansed, right?" Sure. But Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And you know, Jesus' love for Peter, it was without condition. Our love for others needs to be without condition. Verse 14 says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." How was love expressed? Forgiveness. That's the spiritual cleansing. Now, Jesus is telling us something here. He's saying, if I forgive you, I want you to forgive one another. You see, if Jesus forgives me, I'm to forgive you. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Those two words, "even as," in the same manner, never forget that, because it's important we make that connection. In the same manner that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. He's saying, "I've forgiven you, Dan, you better forgive everybody." Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," that's us, "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. He's saying in the spirit of humility, we need to humble ourselves. And that's what it takes oftentimes to be able to forgive someone, is to humble ourselves. The only way you can wash somebody's feet or forgive them, and that's the connection Jesus is making, the foot washing, is forgiveness. The only way to do that is in humility. And again, Paul said, "Restore such a one in a spirit of humility." So the question is there someone in your life that needs to be restored? They don't need a lecture. And believe me, I can be good at lecturing. They don't need a lecture. They need love. And God has called you and me to love them. Judas is about to betray Christ. The disciples sinned against Jesus. And what is he doing? He's washing their feet. He's restoring them. We know Judas would never be restored because he went and hung himself. But the opportunity existed, didn't it? I can imagine if I were Jesus, bending down to wash the disciples' feet, and wash this one, here's Judas. I don't even think I'd skip over him. I'd probably take the foot and twist it. But you know, Jesus is so gracious. He's so good. He's reaching out, the same as he reaches out every single day of the year, reaching out to sinful man to come to him and receive refreshment and renewal in forgiveness of sin. And that's what Jesus was doing, refreshing, renewing, forgiving them. Now, do you know that Jesus, He wants to wash your feet? He wants to wash your feet. Even now, are you willing? Are you willing to allow Him to cleanse you and to forgive you of every sin and to restore you and renew you and refresh you? I pray we're ready for that. We all have the need, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In our sin, my sin has separated me from my God. I need renewal. I need to be refreshed. I need to be revived. But what if He said to you, "Will you wash my feet?" I can't imagine that any one of us would say, I'm not going to say no. Jesus asked me to wash His feet. But as you think about it and you wonder, and you say, well, wait a minute. I can't wash His feet. He's not here. Yes, you can. And here's how. Listen to this. Matthew 25, verse 40. "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." You see, you can wash Jesus' feet by washing another's feet. Are you willing to do it? I'm talking spiritually now. Are you willing to do it? You must be willing, because we have no business saying, "I won't wash the feet of Jesus if you're not willing," or "I will wash the feet of Jesus if you're not willing to wash the feet of someone else." They have to be connected. Is there someone in your life that needs to be renewed in relationship with you and with God, for sure? Someone needs to be refreshed. Someone that needs to be restored. Is there someone that you need to forgive? You know the name is swirling around in your head right now. Maybe you're thinking, "He doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it." But you see, the kind of love that Jesus is speaking of, it's unconditional. And forgiveness is a huge part of it. Pride stands against it. Is there anyone here this morning that maybe you're holding a grudge against someone? And maybe you don't want to admit it because the Spirit of God is beginning to stir your heart. Is there anyone that's done you wrong that comes to your mind that you haven't forgiven? Are you willing to kneel before them and say, "I want to love you and I want to forgive you as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me"? That's the spiritual foot washing that they need. That's love, isn't it? That's the kind of love that Jesus was talking about when He said in verse 39 in Matthew 22, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What Jesus is describing in this passage, it's real love. Real love. We've studied it in 2 weeks. It's the principle of love that unifies the law of God and ties it all together, isn't it? First, total love for God with all our being. The second, a love for our neighbor that's equal to our love for ourselves. And you see, if we love in accordance with those two commands, we are keeping God's law, the law that's contained in the whole of the Scriptures. That's the only way to do it. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, he said, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The two great commands, they're great, the greatest, because the greatest is love, isn't it? Love God first. Love everybody else second. That's the way it must be. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of Christ. And you know, you and I as Christians, it means we're followers of Christ. By virtue of that word, that title, if you may, Christians, we are followers of Christ. And that's why we study God's word. That's why we ask God to write his word upon our heart so that we become more like him. And our relationship with him grows. And our relationship, if we follow God's word, obey God's word, our relationship with each other grows too. Isn't it glorious? It's all good. It's all a victory. And I know the commands that God gives, number one, they're not grievous. The word tells us that. And they're not easy. Because we still deal with the flesh, don't we? We still deal with pride. But I pray that God will bring each of us to that place where we're able to humble ourselves before him and before one another, that we're able to fulfill these two commands that God has given us. The greatest act of love that God has demonstrated to us was through his Son, Jesus Christ, who laid his life willingly down on the cross. God himself humbling himself to come to this earth as a man and lay down his perfect and holy life on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And he did it so that you and I can be redeemed. We can be revived. We can be refreshed and we can be renewed. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all of my sin. And to that I say, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. If you haven't received the forgiveness that Christ has laid up for you, if you've held back for whatever reason, I want to encourage you today to receive the greatest blessing you'll ever receive in your life, and that is to receive Christ. For as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God. He gave. He continues to give. So would you pray with me, please? If you haven't received Christ, that today would be the day of your salvation. And Lord, I come to you this morning and I realize that my sin has separated me from you. And I do not want to be separated for another moment. So I bring my heart to you and pray that you would refresh me, renew me, and make me new, a new creation. I confess my sin to you, I admit it, and I ask you, God, please forgive me. Forgive me of all of my sin. Wash me clean. Lord, please make me new. And I know that when you laid your life down on the cross and poured out your blood, you did it with me in mind. You did it for me. And what a great demonstration of pure love. Pure love. Sacrificial love, unconditional love that you've just brought into my life. And I thank you for that. Be the Lord of my life, the Lord of my very being. I commit my heart to you, and I ask that you would help me from this moment on to live a life that's pleasing to you, that I can walk in obedience, that I can love you first and foremost, and give me the will, not only the will, but the power by your Spirit to love others as I love myself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The great love lessons, huh?